Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now in this text, in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, the primary theme is from slavery to sonship. From slavery to sonship through Christ our Redeemer. We remember that Galatians was written against the Judaizers, who were falsely saying that to be forgiven of one's sins, faith in Jesus is not enough. One must also follow certain parts of the Mosaic law. So, to stress to the Judaizers in the Galatian churches and to us that faith alone in Jesus alone is sufficient to be forgiven of one's sins before God, the Apostle Paul has been drawing a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the era of Moses and the time of Christ, between living under the law and living by faith in Christ. In particular, the Apostle Paul wants us to see how the Mosaic law treated God's people. Please follow along with the sermon outline that's in the bulletin. And the first point is the Mosaic law as guardian of minor children. As guardian of minor children, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now we have seen at the end of chapter 3 in Galatians that the Mosaic law functions like a prison warden. In chapter 3, verse 23. Or like a tutor. Like a strict tutor or teacher in chapter 3, verse 24, to control God's people until Christ came. And in our text today, the Apostle Paul says that the Mosaic law is like a guardian of minor children, of minor young children, who are in actuality treated no better than a slave. If one wants to be under the Mosaic law, or one wants to say that, sure, the Judaizers would say, sure, you got to put faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You also need to do certain things, follow certain days and seasons and Sabbaths, eat certain things in the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised, as the Mosaic law says. You need to do certain things. Well, then you're no better than a slave. You're no better than a slave. Verse 1 says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, a young child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now here it helps to know something about Greek civil law, which seems to be what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. In those days, it was customary for a wealthy man to hand his young heir, his young son, over to the care of guardians. And throughout his childhood, well, that young son is growing up. The eldest son there, that young son, knew he would inherit his father's estate. But he did not own full and complete possession of it yet. That a minor young child owned the father's land, all of the wealth, in title only. That's where he was master of all, that he had title to it, but no actual possession of it. A minor child was actually treated then, in practice, as a slave. Verse 1, the minor child actually had no legal or property rights in how that property was used. We have similar laws today in the United States. If both parents were to die, there'll be guardians appointed over the minor child, the child that's under age 18. And it's possible under our legal system to divide the guardianship, to have someone who's good at parenting, to control the child, tell them when to wake up, when to put their clothes on, what to eat, when to go to school, etc., to be the functioning parent. And then another one to actually manage the estate, where the child in our system has title to the property but has no possession of it. And there'll be a trustee that manages the property of the deceased parents on behalf of that child until the child reaches the age of majority, 18. Verse 2 says, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So guardians controlled the minor child under Greek civil law. They kept him under their discipline. He was told when to wake up, when to go to school, what to wear, how to behave, when to go to bed. And usually, too, there was a trustee to manage his property, especially at the time if his father had already died. Until he came of age, until he reached full sonship, he was typically called the young master. Master, because someday he would inherit his father's estate, but young to keep him firmly in his place. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Even so we. In other words, the Mosaic law is similar. The point of Paul's analogy is that the Mosaic law plays a similar role in God's salvation of sinners. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage, were in slavery under the elements of the world. Now the phrase, the elements of the world, it's here in verse 3 and also verse 9, refers to the Mosaic law, phrased as under the law in verses 4 and 5, under the law. Think about it this way. The laws of God are the basic or elementary principles of the world. The laws of God are the basic or elementary principles of the world. In Greek, the term here for elementary was sometimes used to refer to the basic teachings, the basic teachings. Like learning your ABCs, right? We have elementary school, we've got middle school and high school. Well, in elementary school, you're learning your ABCs. To study the Mosaic law is to learn the alphabet of God's will, the basic teachings of God's will. The Mosaic law of the Old Testament was like elementary school for the people of God. The writer of Hebrews called the Mosaic law, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Eventually, though, school children outgrow their elementary education. They master the alphabet and move on to composition. In the same way, God raised his people on the Mosaic law to prepare them for the gospel of Christ. The English Puritan William Perkins described Israel as, quote, a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in dark and obscure manner, especially to the Jews. The Judaizers had been falsely telling the Galatians that the Mosaic law was a graduate school for the gospel. But the Apostle Paul insisted that the Mosaic law was a sign of spiritual immaturity, that one lacks maturity if one is depending upon the Mosaic law and trying to keep it to be right with God. For the Galatians to go back to the Mosaic law would be like one with a PhD degree repeating kindergarten to work on his alphabet. If they wanted to be spiritual grown-ups and no longer be treated any better than a slave as a minor child, they would have to advance beyond the Mosaic law. Point two, God the Father's plan of salvation. God the Father's plan of salvation, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Clearly, what brought God's people from slavery to sonship was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his redemption. These verses outline God the Father's plan of salvation, and they give us six central teachings, six central truths about the coming of Christ. First, the timing of Christ's coming in verse 4. It was set by God for his children of when they would receive full sonship, when the fullness of the time had come. Now, under ancient law, under Greek civil law, the father had a right to fix the time when the son would receive his inheritance. The same applies today for you and I. In my days when I practiced estate planning, I wrote several trusts, whether testamentary trusts or living trusts, where people were setting the times in which their children would receive their inheritance, especially if it was a lot of life insurance benefits. So maybe a third they would get at age 20, and another third at age 30, and the rest at age 40. If it was $1 million or more of life insurance, for instance. People may not be mature enough at a given time to receive finances, to receive their inheritance. But in the same way here, God the Father determined when God the Son would come to give God's children their inheritance. Now, there is a sense, it's the same with Christ's kingdom. There's a sense that it is here and now, and there is a sense in which it is yet to be. And there's also a sense with the inheritance that we have it, I possess it, it's mine, and yet it's kept in heaven for me, as 1 Peter 1 says, where the full realization of it will be in heaven. But yet it's as good as mine now, adopted in Jesus Christ through faith in him. Christ came when the world was ready for his coming. That's interesting too. in this fullness of time, at this particular time in human history, when God sent forth his Son into this world, was at a particular time in human history. The Greeks had provided a common language and culture for sharing the gospel. Through the might of the Romans, there was a safe transport for spreading the gospel. But most of all, sinners were ready to be released from their bondage, from their slavery. The Gentiles were tired of serving old pagan idols. The Jews were weary of being held prisoner by the law that they had tried and failed to keep for over 1,000 years. So it was just at the right time, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, that Christ came to give us full sonship. The second truth or teaching we see in God's plan of salvation is the origin of Christ's coming. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son in verse 4. The Son was sent. It shows he is the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. The Son of God existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Being sent from heaven by God the Father shows his divine nature, that he is fully God. Jesus Christ is God the Son, fully equal with God the Father in glory and might. And his sonship is eternal. He is the only begotten of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who lived with his Father in glory from eternity past. And when the time had fully come in human history, the eternally divine Son of God came down from heaven into the world. The third truth or teaching of God's plan of salvation is the manner of Christ's coming. The manner or way in which he came. He was born of a woman. Born of a woman in verse 4. The word born declares his true humanity. Whereas sent implies his eternal deity, the word born declares his true humanity. Although Jesus had a miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit to be the second Adam of the human race without sin, Jesus, though, had an ordinary birth. He had an ordinary birth. To say that a human mother gave him birth is to say that God the Son added to himself humanity. This is the doctrine, the biblical truth of the incarnation, that Jesus is the God-man, that he is fully God and fully man in one person. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 22, says this: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. The fourth truth or teaching of God's plan of salvation is the condition of Christ's coming. The condition of Christ's coming. He was born under the law. It involves certain conditions. He was born under the law. Verse 4. That fourth condition is perfect obedience, since he was born under the law. Jesus was born a Jew, and therefore he was bound to obey the Mosaic law in its entirety. And we have seen that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To do them, from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. The law requires perfection. Jesus was born under the law By his birth, he was required to keep the Mosaic law, which he did to perfection. Jesus kept the whole law for his people. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day as the law required. Jesus never disobeyed one of God's Ten Commandments in thought, in word, or in deed. Jesus followed perfectly the pattern of worship that is laid out in the Mosaic Law. Jesus went to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. Jesus celebrated Passover. Jesus ate the correct foods and followed every Sabbath. Jesus did everything that the Mosaic Law required. And Jesus even died under the law by bearing the sins of his people. Remember Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ not only kept the whole law for his people, so that he embodies life itself in a right standing with God. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. The man who does them shall live by them. The man who does them shall live by them, from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And Jesus did all of them. So therefore, he lives by them. He has life in and of himself. By keeping the whole law. And he himself then has a right standing with God. And he kept the law for us. Through that faith in him, we can have a right standing before God's court in heaven, clothed in the righteousness, the good works of Christ. But Christ also suffered the punishment that his people deserved due to their sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when he bore our sins, he bore the curse that we deserved. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written. Well, none of us have. We've all fallen short, so we're cursed. We're sinners who are cursed, and he bore our sin and then bore the curse, the punishment that we deserved. To save his people from their sins, then, Christ satisfied the positive demands of God's law with perfect obedience on the behalf of his people. And Christ satisfied also the negative demands of God's law when he bore the sins of his people and the corresponding curse and punishment due them for their sins. Christ was born under the law to satisfy the law's requirements, all of them, both positive and negative, to perfectly save his people from their sins. The fifth teaching or truth of God's plan of salvation regards a purpose. The sixth also regards a purpose. God gives us two purposes, two reasons of his plan of salvation. There are two purposes of Christ's coming. So, the first purpose then of Christ's coming, the fifth truth of God's plan of salvation, is to redeem those who are under the law. To redeem those who are under the law, verse 5. Here Paul specifically refers to the atonement that Christ provided on the cross. In the ancient world, redemption ordinarily referred to the release of a slave by the payment of a price. The release of a slave by the payment of a price. Provided that someone was willing to make the payment, a slave's freedom could be purchased. And this is precisely what Christ did for his people. Although we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, verse 3, Jesus paid the price for our freedom when he died on the cross. He paid the ultimate price. What Christ redeemed us from is the Mosaic Law, with its deadly curse on everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. This is why it was necessary for Christ to be born under the law. What qualified him to redeem us from the law was the fact that he kept it perfectly. Indeed, everything the Apostle Paul has said so far about Christ's coming, think about it, his timely arrival, his eternal deity, his true humanity, and his perfect obedience, all of it qualified him to be our Redeemer. John Stott said this, quote, "So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's Redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men." As a side note, that's why animals couldn't take away our sin. They're not men. If Jesus had not been God's Son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. The sixth truth or teaching in God the Father's plan of salvation involves the second purpose of Christ's coming. Verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ's coming had an adopting purpose as well as an atoning purpose. It would be enough, you'd think, for God to release us from slavery, to rescue us from our captivity to the law, and so to redeem us from its curse, to legally justify us before his court in heaven by faith in Christ. That would be enough. But God did not stop there. Once Christ had gained our freedom, he gathered us into his family. He went beyond redemption and justification to adoption, turning slaves into sons. Remember here that the Apostle Paul was not being sexist when he called the Galatians God's sons, or you and I sons when we put faith in Christ. In the ancient world, a father's inheritance was only for his sons. By faith in Christ, we are legally adopted as sons of God, no matter who we are. Heirs of God's inheritance through Christ, to receive the inheritance in him. Indeed, the promise of eternal life with God in heaven is for everyone who becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." When Jesus died and rose again, he not only paid for our freedom, but also provided us with our adoption papers, making us sons of the Most High God. Now here's something quite interesting. There is a hint of this in the story of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, the women ran away from the empty tomb to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. Suddenly, Jesus was standing right in front of them, and they fell down to worship him. Jesus greeted them with these words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. Matthew 28, verse 10. "Go," Jesus said, "go and tell my brethren, my brothers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus called the disciples brothers because he had brought them into God's family by his death and resurrection. The third point is the spirit of sonship. The spirit of sonship. Verses 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. After we become God's sons by faith in Christ, we sometimes forget our Father's love. We start thinking of ourselves as slaves rather than as sons, which grieves our Father's heart. Like any good parent, God the Father wants His children to receive and to rest in His fatherly love. He wants His adopted children to know for certain that they are the beloved. For this reason, God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we may know, indeed, that we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons, of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Galatians had received the Holy Spirit. He argued from that experience in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. The Galatians had experienced the Holy Spirit. And when they did, they also received the assurance that they were God's sons. So think about this a minute. God the Father sent His Son to make us His children in Galatians 4, 4. Then God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to let us know that we really are His children. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. The adoption, our adoption, was accomplished by the Son of God, applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. Here we are drawn into the mystery of the Trinity, that the one true God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Adoption, our adoption in Christ, is the work of the triune God. God the Father, just because He is the Father, is the one who adopts us. He did this by first sending His Son to redeem us from bondage so that we are no longer slaves of sin, but sons. Then the Father sent the Holy Spirit to convince us that we are indeed sons of God. The Holy Spirit, whom God the Father sends, is specifically referred to in verse 6 as, quote, the Spirit of His Son. Do you see that? The Spirit of His Son. Which shows us the intimacy between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. The work of the Son is to bring us into relationship with the Father. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit is to seal the family tie. Thus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work together to make us God's true sons. We not only call God our Father through Jesus Christ, but verse 6 says, crying out, Abba, Father. With an exclamation point. The biblical word for crying out is krazon, and it's full of the most intense feeling. When in the midst of this lost and dying world, a sinner calls out to God for salvation in Christ, it is a cry of the heart. When we cry out to God, we use the very word Jesus used when He called to His Father in the hours before His death on the cross. Abba, Father. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Abba is a term of respect as well as endearment. It is the special work of God's Holy Spirit to put this filial, this family word into our hearts and onto our lips. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." F.F. Bruce thus describes Abba as the voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of his people. The voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of his people. For the Galatians, this meant that since they had the Spirit of the Son, they already had the full rights of sons. They did not need to add or do anything else, as the Judaizers falsely were telling them. Christ is sufficient. Faith alone, in him alone, saves us from sin and makes us full sons of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Through faith in Christ, we can receive the same inheritance. You see, how do I know that God is my Father and that I have a share of his eternal estate? It's not by trying to work my way into his family. Certainly not by getting circumcised or by keeping God's law. Not by anything I do at all or anything you do. Our obedience can prove that we are servants of the Lord, but not that we are sons. Our sonship is based entirely on the redemption accomplished by the Son of God. God's Spirit confirms this by enabling us to call God Father. Servants can only say Lord, but sons are able to say Abba, Father. As Christ taught us to address God in the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. We rejoice that you are faithful and true to keep your promises. And we are amazed that we not only can be set free from the slavery of sin through the redemption of Christ at the cross by simply receiving him. Faith alone in him alone justifies us, makes us right before your court in heaven, forgives us of our sins. And you have not only done that, but you have adopted us in Christ, made us full sons, co-heirs of all that is yours. Indeed, the love with which you have loved us in Christ, we cannot fathom. I pray, dear Lord, that you would enable every one of us to live as sons, full sons of you. I pray that Christ would live in us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. May others see Jesus in us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.